This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Moshe Rabbeinu was incredibly, in a very unprotected sort of situation and subject to attack which he could really not defend. The whole future, the whole history, the whole culture, the whole Torah of Am Yisrael depended on what went on between Moshe and the Ribbono Shel Olam there on Mount Sinai. And nobody was present. And coming down from that mountain, running the country, running the nation as authoritarianly as he did, it's inevitable almost that somebody is going to get up somewhere and say, who appointed you? That someone is going to question what really went on there. That somebody is going to raise doubts as to whether what they're getting is really the real thing. Who knows? Nobody else was there. And after all, he's only human. He can make a mistake also. And somehow that link, that area of vagueness, if you wish, is built into the structure of Torah. The Ribbono Shel Olam wanted it that way. He wanted it to be in a way where the link between Moshe and the Ribbono Shel Olam remains subject to our total trust and reliance on the integrity of Moshe Rabbeinu. And that's why the Rambam paskins at the very first pasuk, you teach a child, before you teach the child Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, before you teach the child about God, first thing you teach the child is Torah Tziva Lonu Moshe. Moshe gave us the Torah. Moshe was that link between the Ribbono Shel Olam and ourselves. Moshe brought the Torah down from the Ribbono Shel Olam. That's the first thing a child has to believe. Before Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Because who taught Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad? Moshe did. And if there's going to be the slightest doubt in our minds that Chas V'Shalom Moshe Rabbeinu might have changed one little iota of a law, or just the tone of voice could have changed, the emphasis might have changed, if there's even the slightest doubt that that might have happened, the whole of Torah ceases. The whole structure collapses like a pack of cards. It doesn't have any reinforcement, it doesn't have anything to it, because then where do you draw the boundary line? If he's only human, and if he might have made a mistake in this, then couldn't he have made a mistake in more? And if he made a mistake in more, who says the whole business? And so on and so on and so on. And so it goes on, there's no end to it. The cornerstone of Jewish practice, the cornerstone of Yiddishkeit, is trust in Moshe Rabbeinu. Without that, there is nothing. And that trust, which is built in, or was built into that initial level of the in the history of Torah, is an element that exists right down the line. If I think that Chas V'Sholom, my teachers, might have taught me anything that they didn't learn from their Rabbein, what have I got? What authority have I got? What authenticity have I got? Nice ideas, original ideas, good ideas, but it's not Torah. If there is the slightest doubt in my mind that Chas V'Sholom, they're teaching me that which they themselves did not learn, the whole thing becomes a meaningless exercise. We have discussed before, but that doesn't mean that there's no place for originality. That doesn't mean that I don't believe that my Rosh Yeshiva weren't mechadish, new concepts and new ideas. They didn't conceive of chidushim. We've discussed before of Chaim Shmuel Levitz's very beautiful shmuz on that very subject, where he shows that originality, yes, it was never the intention of the Torah that one should live by quotations. It was never the intention of the Torah of the Ribbono Shel Olam that Torah should become stagnant and merely be one should get up and give a shiur and should be a list of quotations from all the place. That was never intended. However, there has to be the satisfaction in the mind of every teacher that that which he is saying, even if it is an original idea, that A, the method he used to get to that idea was the method he was taught by his rabbi, because if he used another method, that would not be valid. B, that he is sure that his rabbi would have approved of what he is saying. even if he didn't hear it from them. It's the type of thing that he could have heard from them and that they would have approved of it. The moment there is fear of a deviation in information, in style, in method, the authority and the authenticity of Torah ceases to exist. And there are no half measures with this. It's not good enough to say to oneself or to think to oneself, well, he's more or less right, he's probably got it more or less right. More or less is just not good enough. When you're dealing with endless, it has to be right. You know, and has to be sure that he's got Torah the way Torah was passed down to him. And that seems to be built in to Torah. I mentioned to the gentleman on the Thursday night cheer that it's quite a peculiar thing that so very often happens to me, that when I'm flying in an aeroplane and preparing a shiur or learning, conceive of things that down on earth somehow take much longer to conceive of if one ever manages to do it all together. And I said to them, it appears that when one's 35,000 feet higher, one's 35,000 feet closer to God, which of course is nonsensical. Molekul Oretz Kaboda, the Ribbono Shel'Olam's all over, so what is it? And I said, the answer is the Bitzur, that when you're in an aeroplane, you live by Emunah. You're living by belief in the Ribbono Shel'Olam. You know that if he leaves you go, you fall. You're conscious of it and you're aware of it. And that state of Emunah in which one finds oneself at times of danger enables oneself to achieve in Torah in a way that one can't achieve when one's sitting complacently on firm ground. The truth is, one should feel that way throughout one's life. There's no difference. Being in an aeroplane is no less safe than walking down the road or sitting in one's chair. If the Ribbono Shel'Olam leaves go for one moment, that's the end of us. And if we would sit with such a consciousness, and if we would learn and study with such a consciousness, we would be spiritually sufficiently sharp to be able to understand the Torah a lot better. And that same thing applies when we're learning Torah from our Rabbeim or when we're learning in a Sefer. If we're learning Torah from our Rabbeim, if one goes into a shiur, and one goes in with a feeling of emunah, one goes in with a feeling of trust, that what one is hearing is what has been taught. There is a sharpness of approach and a sharpness of hearing which enables an accuracy and which enables a depth of understanding, which facilitates a depth of understanding. If one goes into a shiur or one reads a sefer with the attitude of, well, let's see what it's all about, and it's interesting maybe, or we'll consider afterwards, then one might understand some of it, one might not understand some of it, but the sharpness of Torah ceases to exist. And just as Moshe Rabbeinu was so open to attack in this very area because there was no way that he could refute it, so one finds that any teacher is open to that attack, because anybody who's listening to a Rav or to a Talmid Chacham saying something and he doesn't agree with what he's hearing, he doesn't like what he's hearing, his first reaction to himself at least is, if not to anybody else, is, who says it's so? Love does. It doesn't necessarily have to be so. There are other views too, there are other attitudes too. And that immediately undermines and destroys the authority and the authenticity of what one is hearing. We've spoken before that in secular knowledge, to question means to cast aspersions on and to doubt. That's what the word to question means, to query. In Torah, when we question out of the principle of, I don't understand, therefore there's something I'm lacking. Please explain to me further. Not, I don't understand because there's obviously something wrong with what you're saying. I don't understand, there's obviously something I'm missing. Please fill me in so that I will be able to understand. That's the way we question. It's a completely different style of listening to Torah. And that's why we talk about Kabbalos Torah. We talk about receiving Torah. You don't learn Torah. You don't pick Torah up somewhere. You receive Torah. And receiving requires two things. It requires a hitbatlut. It requires a complete nullification of oneself, in a sense, at the time of receiving. When a man is receiving something, you're a nothing when you're receiving. You're a recipient, that's all. You can't say how you want it. If I come along and I give you a present, you can say, do you mind changing the wrapping? It's not none of your business. You take it as it is. That's what you're doing. If you agreed to receive, you take it as it is. And you accept it as it is. If one has agreed to learn Torah, that then one is mekabel Torah. If you're mekabel, you mekabel as it is. No changes. And it's one's business to understand it. One doesn't want to, so one's not mekabel. One doesn't take it. One doesn't receive it. But there's no such thing as kabbalist Torah, as receiving the Torah, and then putting on one's conditions, receiving this part and that. I'll take the present from you, and I look at it, and I say, right, this you can keep, this you can keep, this you can keep. The rest I'll have. Thank you very much. That's not kabbalah. The essence of Kabbalah is your choices. Do you want to receive it or don't you want to receive it? But if you're receiving it, you receive it with humility and with hitbatlut. Otherwise it's not called receiving. Which is one of the reasons, as an aside, just before we get back to the Sedra, why according to our whole background and the way we've been brought up in Torah, the essentialness, the essence of anybody who's involved in Kabbalah Torah, in receiving Torah, sitting in a shiur once a week, twice a week, three times a week, 10 times a day, it makes no difference, but it's in a shiur that is Mekabel Torah, not in Chavrusa. Chavrusa is a method of sharpening one's Torah. Chavrusa is a method of improving one's Torah. Chavrusa is a method of extending one's Torah. But one cannot be Mekabel Torah from a Chavrusa. One cannot be Mekabel Torah from a friend. You learn Torah with a friend. That's a social stroke academic involvement. That's a terribly important way to learn Torah. It's a terribly important way to understand what one has been Mekabel and to analyze carefully what one has been Mekabel. The questioning process, the analysis process, that all takes place in a Chavrusa. A person doesn't have time to sit in a shiur and during the time of the shiur at that same time to analyze and to question and to take a thing to pieces and to get to the bottom of the principle. He hasn't got time for that. He's just got to listen. Afterwards he sits with his Chavrusa and he takes the thing to pieces. And if he can't put it together again, he comes back to his teacher and he says, we were learning and these are the questions we have, what are the answers? That's how the Chavrusa learning complements the learning in a shiur. But Chas v'Sholom never replaces the learning in a shiur. And if there is a choice, I have time only to learn Chavrusa or only to learn in a shiur, the answer is, you learn in a shiur. And if the question is, but in the limited time that I have, the only shiur I can learn in, I don't even understand, the answer is still you learn in a shiur. Because you can be Mekabel Torah only from a Rebbe. You can be Mekabel Torah from somebody who's teaching Torah who was himself Mekabel Torah. From somebody that one can be Mitbatel to. Somebody that one is prepared to nullify oneself in the process of learning. If one is not prepared to undergo that process of being Mekabel, of accepting Torah, not learning together with, but accepting Torah, that's not called a Shir, that's called Chavrusa learning. And one must know that one has not yet been Mekabel Torah. And the first question of authority that one asks anybody before one knows who is who in the Torah world is, by who were you Mekabel Torah? Who did you get your Torah from? Not who did you learn with Chavrusa or what yeshiva did you learn in. That's not what's important. I'm not interested in what building you sat in when you were learning Chavrusa. I'm interested in by whom were you Mekabel Torah. That means to whom did you nullify yourself totally in the act of being Mekabel Torah. And that one doesn't assure any. Because that is the process, the traditional process of passing down from teacher to student, of passing down Torah, the act of giving and receiving, which is the act of Kabbalah Torah. The traditional way of doing that has been in a shiur. Moshe Rabbeinu came down from Sinai and he started giving shiurim. Started with Yehoshua and then it expanded to the Nesiv and to the elders, and then Yehoshua started giving shiurim. So it worked. After the shiur they learned Chavrusa, but there had to be a shiur first. Korach comes up with the inevitable. Who says that Moshe is absolutely right? Who says that the position which Moshe and Aaron hold in the community was God given? Who says that we must be Mekabel 100% from Moshe Rabbeinu? Who says that Moshe Rabbeinu didn't make a mistake? After all, says Korach, Moshe Rabbeinu is only human. What set off Korach's dispute with Moshe? Says the Medrash, Halach little Eitzel Yishtei. Korach went to ask his wife advice, which the Medrash points out already was the first step he took on his ultimate path to destruction. There are many things one has to ask a wife. One has to very often ask a wife permission, and there are areas in which one has to ask a wife, but not in the area of Torah. In the area of social life, yes. Ha'ishon makeres ba'ochim. The ishon, a woman has a natural intuition with first impressions. The way she reacts to a visitor in the home, she's probably right. You can go by her. There's various areas where a woman has tremendous authority, and we give a lot of weight to a woman's advice. But when it comes to matters of how the home will run, that's for sure. The Gemara says that we had it in the Hasorah, it's the other Akara 2 weeks ago. What was his name? Shimshon's father? Manoach. Manoach Apikoros, however, the Gemara calls Manoach an Apikoros. Because it says in the Hasorah, it says in Tanakh, Vayelech Manoach Acharishto. Manoach went after his wife. In matters of Torah, and in matters of direction, the man doesn't go after his wife. That's the man decides, and the wife comes with, or she doesn't. That's her business. It's not her business, it's his business too. But little, etzem, ishto, that this isn't the area in which a woman is qualified to give advice, and on which the advice should be carried out. And you'll see why and exactly what. A woman is emotional. When Hashem said to Moshe, "Kach et haLevim mitzoch b'nei Yisrael, take the Levim out from among the b'nei Yisrael, v'tihalto isom and purify them," the Kli Taaseh Elohim l'Tahareh, and this is what you have to do to purify them. And he gives a whole list of things which has to be done, and part of the process of purification is v'heviru tar al kol besorim, and you shall pass a blade over all their flesh, and they have to be completely shaved. Yad also came the Korach. So Korach was one of the choshev Levim. He was one of the most important among the Levim. Korach was a godel b'Yisrael. Korach was a very great man among Israel. He wasn't just some little troublemaker. He was a man of very great stature. So Moshe took the first person he was metara was Korach. Hitchi lachzor al Yisrael. So after this process, when he'd done the taharo and he had been shaved and he went to the mikveh and he did everything that he had to do, he went started going back to among the Jews. Lo ayu makirim oisim. Nobody recognized him. He was bald. Omroloi. So she said to him. His wife said to him. And this phrase was all that had to be said, and you'll see immediately what the problem is. Mi osa loch kach. Who did this to you? That's all she had to say. To put the seed into his mind that it was somebody, that somebody did it to me, that there was an intention behind it, that there was malice behind it. That's all she had to say. Who did this to you? Korach, my dear, what's happened? Who did this to you? She didn't say what happened to you. She didn't say what did you do to yourself. The implication was you, Nebuchadnezzar, obviously had nothing to do with it. Somebody's been nasty to you, my little darling. What happens? Amalehem, and she said, Moshe Asubi. So he answers, facts. Moshe did it. The Lord, and now that you mention it, now the thing starts, her question puts everything into focus. Not only that, says he, he took me by my hands and feet, and they were moving me, and they said, abracadabra, you're not Tohu. Behaviors Aaron, Achim, and then he brought Aaron, the Kishto to Kala, and he dressed him up like a Kala, like a bride. The Yeshiva by Ohel Moed, and he put Aaron in the Ohel Moed. Miyad Yitchilu Seine Moshe Lehizgaris Boy, as Yisrael. Immediately, those who despised Moshe started making trouble among Yisrael. The Midrash then goes on to tell the story. The other Midrashim, which are where the same story is brought, and it's brought in fact a little bit more extensively than this Midrash rather, and it's brought that Korach used to go around and he would say, I want to tell you a story, Jews. There was a very poor lady who lost her husband. She had no income. All she had was a little plot of ground, and she had an ox and a horse. So she starts plowing the ground, the oxen horse. Moshe walks past and says, no oxen horse, you can't plow with an oxen horse. So she plows with the ox only, it takes her twice as long. So she's got just a little piece of ground, so she starts planting wheat in one corner and vines in another corner. Oh, Moshe comes with no wheat and vine. Wheat or vine, not both. So she plants only wheat. The wheat starts growing and she starts collecting it. Oh, now you must leave the corners for the poor, and anything that you drop you've got to leave behind, and don't forget truma and maisa. You've got to bring truma to Aaron, and you've got to bring maisa to the Kohanim, and you've got to bring maisa to the Levim, and so it goes on. And eventually she sells the field, she can't take it anymore, and with the money that she gets from the field she buys an animal and starts again questions of a bechor, who does it belong to, and she decides, and then she'll shech the animal and she'll bring it to the korban. A certain part of the korban has to go to Aaron, and so they tell the story, all factual, it's all correct, that it wasn't such a poor woman, but if one can make anything look open to suspicion, it looks very strange. But the whole thing started with Korah's wife saying, "Who did this to you?" And it was later on that he went to ask advice from his wife what he should do. It was in fact her idea, it appears, that he should take this talis, which is completely tchelis, completely blue, and should go and ask Moshe whether it needs tzitzis or not, to prove to the people that the laws of Moshe are illogical. And Korah, using his brilliant mind, proves to the people that the laws are illogical, and therefore, chas v'shalom, he doesn't come along and therefore say there isn't a God. Korah was a great man. All he's saying is, it's not possible that God would have given the illogical laws, and therefore Moshe is repeating them incorrectly. And that we can't have. And Korah develops a very, very large following. Large not only in quantity, but more importantly, large in quality. The 250 people that were with him were the absolute cream of the crop, the top people. The Roshei Sanhedros, the heads of the Beis Din, the Talmidei Chachomim, the Gedolei Yisrael, the great people among Israel, all get taken with Korah. Because what do you answer? The question is a good question. Who says Moshe is accurate? And if you look at the dinim, they're suspect there's something illogical about this. It so happens that there are many halachas which either we don't fully understand or we can't at this stage fully understand, and it doesn't make any difference to us because we know they're accurate. But if we have doubts as to their accuracy, what are you going to answer and prove it? So Korach comes along to each Rosh Hashanah, he says, "Look, you're an intelligent man and you have a tremendous responsibility. The people believe in you and the people follow you. You're a rov. Now tell me, can you put your head on a block that Moshe is repeating the Torah accurately?" Moshe is an old man, he then started saying. One can imagine, these things aren't repeated in the Medrash, but one can start imagining how the conversation went. Poor Moshe. He wouldn't have just come along and said that Moshe is a Rosha, that he's a wicked man. But you know, Moshe is already well into his 80s or beyond. He's had a hard life, he's been leading the people. You know, he's only human. What do you expect him to sit up there for 40 days without eating and sleeping and remember every word that the Ribbono Shel Olam told him? Come on, God wants us to use our own minds as well. Doesn't he want us to be intelligent human beings? Surely we're responsible to notice when something's wrong? Can it be that one thread of tchelet can patter it, can free a whole tzitzis, that's all you need for the whole garment, and yet if the whole garment is blue, you still need tzitzis, you still need that one thread. It doesn't make sense. And so he went on with a whole lot of other questions. You're right. If you're going to start doubting Moshe Rabbeinu, the thing's finished. What was his mistake? His mistake was that once he'd clarified the who, he then had to clarify the why. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Moshe Rabbeinu. What is he saying? Moshe Rabbeinu is misleading the people. What is the principle we had last week? That only once you've clarified the motivations and the person, can you check whether the motivation suits the person. So there can be two possible motivations as to why Moshe Rabbeinu is misleading the people. Either he's wicked and he's misleading them deliberately, or, and let's explain even why should he be doing so. He's doing so for covet, for honor. He wants to lead the people. Or he's never old. He doesn't know what's going on anymore. He's forgotten. Those are the two possible approaches. And the Torah says about Moshe that Moshe ha'ish onov mikol adam. The Ribbono Shel Olam is made, and we've had it already. The Ribbono Shel Olam gives evidence that there was nobody more modest than Moshe Rabbeinu. Does it make sense, therefore, that he's distorting God's word in order to have a position in Klal Yisrael? And how many times did he plead with the Ribbono Shel Olam, "Let me off, I don't want it, I'm an old man, just leave me to live a private life"? And the more he pleaded, and even after he took over, he wanted out. Over and over again, he wanted out. At no stage did he relish the position except because God wanted it. Vaish Moshe Anov Mikol Adam, there was no man so modest as Moshe Rabbeinu. Does it fit? Is it possible that is the man who's misleading God's word and is twisting God's word in order to get a position? No. So what are you going to say? It's because he's never old, he's forgetting. Not his fault, he's not deliberate. The Torah says much later on in Moshe's life, before he dies at the age of 120, that Loinat Leicho, that Moshe was as sharp and as clear and as brilliant and as sparkling as he was when he was a young man. That until the last day of his life, there wasn't the slightest touch of old age in terms of mental and emotional capacity. Does it fit the man, therefore, to say he doesn't remember what happened on Har Sinai? And a man of that integrity, And a man of that modesty, if Chas v'Shalom he did start forgetting, wouldn't he say so? This I don't remember. That did happen. There were certain things he forgot. He says so in the Torah. Forgot, and it had to be recovered. They had to work it out, and some things weren't worked out again. Moshe wasn't afraid to do that. Doesn't fit the man. That's the mistake. The facts are all right. Korach is a man of facts, a man of truth, and I've raised him. Just like our friend Doyen Tayedemi. And absolutely all he wants is facts. He doesn't deal with motivations. That's his problem. You can take any facts, and if you don't deal with the motivations, they will appear distorted. They will be distorted. Because in the case of the human being, the facts of his life and the motivation are inextricably tied up. And we dare not judge the human being without judging the motivation. We can judge the actions without judging the motivation. Sometimes one judges. If a man damages another man, the motivation is not important. If he caused damage, he goes to Beis Din and he has to pay up. That's all. The Beis Din's job is to judge the action. But Korach is not judging the action. Korach is judging the man. And to judge a man, you need to know who the man is, what his chazok is, what is his reputation, what is his past, how is he held. He's held as an honor. He's held as the ultimate in modesty. He's held as the ultimate of intellectual and emotional sharpness till the last day of his life. Right, now what do you want to say about him? You want to say he's misleading the people. My question to you is, and this is the question they should have asked Korach, why would Moshe do such a thing? Korach had his answer. He's the king, his brother's the Kohen Gadol, it's all in the family. Doesn't fit the man. Sorry, find a better answer. If you want me to believe that he's misleading us, I need a better motivation for that. Maybe he's old and he's forgetting. No good. We know how bright Moshe Rabbeinu is and how sharp and alert he is. Nobody's more sharp and alert than him. No, that also can't be. Get another motivation. And then they would have caught him out. Then they would have realized that whatever motivation Korach wants to ascribe to Moshe Rabbeinu simply doesn't fit the reputation of the man. And that would have been the end of Korach. But we see right through that that's the one thing that Bnei Yisrael, so to say, are still not fully developed yet. It's the one area that over and over again we've had. The mistake that Aaron and Miriam themselves made. The mistake that the Meraglim made last week that we discussed. And again the same mistake. Korach, after all, is entitled to try and clarify facts. Where did he go wrong? He went wrong in not tying up the who with the why. And realizing that it just doesn't make sense. But there's something still more disturbing about Korach. We've understood where Korach went wrong in judging Moshe Rabbeinu. Good. What about the way we judge Korach? What did Korach really do so wrong? Okay, so we've said one thing is he didn't think till the end. But did that deserve such total destruction? After all, Korach is not a disbeliever and a non-believer. Korach is not inciting the people against the Ribbono Shel Olam. That's not his intention at all. His intention is to clarify, is Moshe Rabbeinu telling the truth or not? And I think that we must assume that Korach had integrity. I think we must assume that Korach was genuine in his desire to find out the truth. Because if he believed in God as he did, and if he believed that Moshe wasn't suitable and perhaps he or Dothan Vaaviram should be the leaders of the people, what did he think? That God was going to perform all these miracles with the wrong leaders? So he must have, and he was confident to take over in the place of Moshe and Aaron. So he must have been confident that God would continue relating to him and the people as he had for Moshe Rabbeinu if he himself took over. So there's nothing in Korach's plan which is, suppose if you're saying there is no God and therefore Moshe Rabbeinu, let's get rid of Moshe Rabbeinu and we'll manage without God and without Moshe. No! There is a God, and God runs the world, and God has done all these miracles. There's no doubt in that as far as Korach's concerned. Just that Moshe is no longer suitable to be the leader. So I'll be the leader. Or Dothan Vaaviram will be the leaders, or whoever will be the leaders. And the Ribbono Shel Olam will continue to operate through us. So he must have believed he was right. He must have believed he touched on something important. He must have believed that he touched on the weak point of Moshe Rabbeinu. And that here Moshe Rabbeinu needs to be exposed. This man who's causing such distortion. This man who's causing people to follow him in a way which is contrary to the Ratzon Hashem. Not trying to make some new religion, But it is the belief of Korach that God would not give laws which are so, so illogical. The Ribbono Shel Olam could not possibly want this from a man, to do these things and to act in this particular way. And therefore it is necessary to expose Moshe Rabbeinu. Now what's wrong with that? On the surface, let's say Korach made a mistake. Okay. But what is a man meant to do? What is Klal Yisrael meant to do if they start suspecting that Moshe Rabbeinu has been corrupted by power, Chas v'Shalom? Let's do such a thing. They're misjudging him, correct? The truth is that he wasn't corrupted by power, obviously. But you can't stop a man. They have a doubt. Now what must they do? So what? I have a doubt. Korach, not sure. And he passes this around people, and everybody he speaks to all of a sudden starts sharing his doubts. So now you have a whole group in the community, the leaders of the community, who are all not quite sure of the integrity of Moshe Rabbeinu. Now what must they do? You can't just change that and say, okay, forget about it, I am sure. You can't. The damage is done, they're now shaken. They now need to question. So what's wrong with what they did? So they came to Moshe Rabbeinu and they said, look here, we question whether you have a right. And it looks very strange, we must say, that you were the only one who was present up there. You were the only one. You can't give us any witnesses. You can't give us any proofs. You've got no tape recordings of what went on up there. Whatever we ask you, that's what God said. How do we know that's what God said? We don't know. If you would have come down and appointed somebody else as the Nossi, and somebody else as the Kohen, and somebody else as something else, even if it wasn't me, says Korach, I don't want it for myself. I just think it's ironical that after you were alone with God on this mountain and came down, you became the king, and Aaron became the Kohen Gadol, and all Aaron's children became Kohanim. That seems to me a little bit strange, says Korach. What went on that mountain? Isn't it possible that you're misusing the privilege that you had there of being all on your own? Now what can Moshe answer to that now? And how far it went after that? It went to the point where Korach and his crowd, what they only said about poor Moshe Rabbeinu. So the point that used to be said to them, keep your wives away from Moshe Rabbeinu. So it's not, it's dangerous. So at night time, if Moshe is around, tell your wives to stay indoors, says the Medrash. Ad kidei kach, so far that they lose total respect for Moshe Rabbeinu. What did he do? But he couldn't answer. And what I want to do tonight, and it's very simple and very straightforward, once with the main work we did last week, and as long as you've got that clear, tonight is merely the other side of the coin. Where Korach went wrong. In chapter 16 of Shmuel Aleph, Shaul is still very much the king. He's made his mistakes, he's made his false steps, and Hashem has decided that no longer will he be king, and advises Shmuel to that effect, that no longer will Shaul be king. Shmuel was terribly heartbroken. He built up a very close relationship with Shaul, who was an exceptionally great man and a very, very fine man. And Hashem said to Shmuel, "Ad matay atam itabel Shaul? How long are you going to carry on mourning about Shaul? V'ani me'astiv mimloich al Yisrael, and I have rejected him to rule over Israel. Malei kal mechoshene, fill your horn with oil, v'lech and go eshloch achoel Yishai beit halachmi. I'm going to send you to Yishai in Beis Lechem, ki ro'isi bevonov li melech, because I have seen already among his children a king for myself. I've already picked a king there, and I'm sending you to go and anoint him." I am a Shmuel. Shmuel says, out of your mind is it to say this to the Ribbono Shel Olam? Chechelech, v'shom Shaul, v'agali. All I need is, I'm walking to Beit Lechem, and Shaul hears that I'm on the way to Beit Lechem and wants to inquire why, and he finds me there with my horn full of oil, I'm going to anoint a king, I'll tell him. He'll be fully entitled to kill me. It's a strange question coming from Shmuel. God is sending Shmuel. What does Shmuel think? That God's not going to look after him? But God's answer is even stranger. V'yom HaShem, God says, ah, he says, yeah, good point, Shmuel. Eglas bakel tikach biyodecha. Take a calf with you. Vomatov, and if Shaul stops you and says, where are you going? Say this brach l'Hashem bolti. I'm coming to bring a korban. I'm coming to bring a sacrifice. Tell a lie. Yeah, what's his business? And then Gemara learns from here that mitzvah loy le'odom l'shanois bidvar hashomer. There is a mitzvah for the person to tell a lie, and that is the only way to salvage peace. To make sure that Shalom reigns. The shaking thing about this statement in the Gemara and Yevonos Daf Samachem and Beis is the realization that all too often Emes and Shalom are in conflict with one another. That truth and peace can in fact be in conflict with one another. one likes to think, and most university students do believe, that where there's truth, there's peace, and where there's peace, there's truth, and it's as simple as that. But it isn't like that. Very often where there's truth, there's not peace, and where there's peace, there's not truth. That's the first shaking thing, the realization that even absolute shalom, we're not talking about relative truth, we're talking about absolute truth. Even absolute truth and peace can sometimes be in conflict with one another. The second shock is, and when they are in conflict with one another, when truth and peace are in conflict, who gives way to who? Truth gives way to peace. That's the second shock. Halacha doesn't give way to peace. We don't stop keeping Shabbos so as not to offend people. We don't stop keeping Kashrus so as not to offend people. That's Chas v'Shalom not. Halacha doesn't give way to peace. We might discuss still why. But Emes, truth, that gives way to peace. Do you know what truth is? The Gemara says, Chosmo Yishol HaKadosh Baruch Hu Emes, the sign of the Ribbono Shel Olam, the signature of the Ribbono Shel Olam is Emes. Aleph Mem Tav, that's how he signs his letters, the Ribbono Shel Olam. Truth. That is God. And for Shalom, we're prepared to sacrifice Emes. Emes is the ultimate, it's everything. What is there in the world if there's no Emes? There's nothing. Without Emes, there is no world, there is no life, there is no Kiyum. Without Shalom, there's also no Kiyum. And it should be that there is no conflict between Emes and Shalom, but we see that there is. If Shmuel would have answered honestly, Shaul would have killed him, and Shaul would have been entitled to kill him. It wouldn't have been very peaceful, it would have been rather bloody. And to avoid the peace, Shmuel is entitled, not only entitled, but instructed by the Ribbono Shel Olam to lie. Why doesn't the Ribbono Shel Olam just avoid the whole thing and say to Shmuel, don't worry Shmuel, don't forget I'm God around here, not you, and I assure you, you will walk quietly, and Shmuel and Shaul will not ask you any questions, nobody will ask you any questions, nobody will notice, you'll go and you'll do your job and go back home. No, the Ribbono Shel Olam wants to teach Dafka. You jolly well take a goat. You jolly well take something with you so that you can tell a plausible lie. Prepare yourself for the lie even. We're not even talking about, if they ask you, then you tell the lie. No, already take your lie with you. Get ready for the lie. Do it properly. Do it well. Dress up for the part. And take the props with you. That's an amazing thing. We see that in two other places. The one is in Vayero, in Bereshis, when the Ribbono Shel Olam comes to tell, sends the messengers to tell Avraham and Sarah that they're going to have a child. Vatitchak Sarah bekirbo leimor, and Sarah laughed to herself, saying, Acharei v'lisiyos ali edno, Vadiniz okein, it doesn't make any sense. I'm long past the age of childbearing, and my husband is an old man already. Note, she calls her husband Adoni, my master. Korach goes to his wife for the Aces. It's a different sort of relationship. Vayomer Hashem, and Hashem says to El Avrom, to Avrom, Lomazet Sachakus Sora Leimor. Why did Sora laugh, saying, she laughed to herself, she didn't laugh out loud, but of course the Ribbono Shel Olam knew. Ha'ap umnom eleid v'ani zakanti, how can I give birth and I am so old? That's our last. Where did she say that? She said, my husband's old, not me. Says the Gemara, the Ribbono Shel Olam himself is prepared to tell a lie. So there shouldn't be an argument between Avraham and Sarah. You laugh, you called me an old man. What kind of argument would he have been? How seriously would he have taken it? Would he really have got terribly upset with Sarah? Wouldn't it be nice if there had been a little bit of conflict? To avoid that, the Ribbono Shel Olam rather tells a lie. And she said that she, how can she laugh, saying, how can she have a child when she is so old? That's not what she said. She said, when he is so old. And we find it in one other case, where after Yaakov dies, the brothers of Yosef fear that Yosef is now going to take it out on them. As long as Yaakov was alive, Yosef didn't do anything to them so as to prevent causing sorrow to his father. But they fear that once his father dies, he's going to take it out on them. By Yetzavu El Yosef, so after the funeral, they command Yosef Leimor, saying, Avichot Tzivo Lifnei Moisoy Leimor, your father commanded before his death, saying, Kol Tzimru LeYosef, you must say this to Yosef, Ono Sol No Pesho Achecho V'chatosom, please forgive the sin of your brothers, and their wrongdoing, Ki Rol Gemalucho, they did you bad, V'yato Sol No Lefesho Avdei Lekei Avicho, and you must now forgive them. By Yet Yosef Adamanel. They tell a blatant lie. Nowhere did Yaakov say that. It never entered Yaakov's mind that Yosef would take it out on the brothers. Yaakov knew that Yosef had forgiven them already. But they were afraid, so they came. They didn't say in their own name. They say in the name of Yosef, of Yaakov. And the whole story, a whole long, whole big business as to what their father said. Three cases where a lie is told for Sholem. One case is where the Shiftekol, the tribes, founders of Am Yisrael, told a lie. The one case is where the Ribbono Shel Olam himself told a lie. And the third case is where the Ribbono Shel Olam is Metzaveh, where he instructs Shmuel to tell a lie. What does this mean? In theory, possibly, if we were in the state of before the sin of Adam HaRishon, it's possible that there would be no conflict between Emes and Sholem. It's possible that where there is truth, there would be peace. Where there is peace, there would be truth. That everybody would be so concerned with one and only one thing, and that is the truth, and would be prepared to sacrifice everything for the truth, that wherever there was however, you'll remember that what was introduced at the stage of the sin was the concept that there are certain things which are nice even though they're bad. Up to the state of the sin, the concept of something being nice and bad didn't exist. Adam before the sin couldn't understand how people could smoke cigarettes. It was not possible for him to understand. It's not good for you, so how can it be nice? It was only after he actually did something that wasn't good for him but was nice that the concept existed. It's one of the things you have to experience. If we could theoretically protect our children from never seeing or participating in any action which is wrong but nice, theoretically they would never know what Naver is. They would never know what sin was. Nobody wants to do wrong. It's just when you know that there are some things which are wrong, which are really very nice. But if you didn't know that, it would be easy never to do wrong. Somebody asked me once, how did you start smoking? It must have been terrible the first time. What is it that makes a person smoke? And I was thought back and remembered, and I'm sure everybody starts the same way. It was in fact in the Beis HaMedrash, where we were sitting and we were learning, and it was hot, and we were learning a terribly difficult sugi of Gemara. It was extremely difficult. And I just listened to a shiur which I didn't understand a single word. It was frustrating. And I was working with a chavrusa, and we just weren't communicating. And we were really, it was terribly heated, both physically and emotionally, and very, very tense. And time was running out. We were getting ready for the next shiur already, and I didn't know what was going on. And all of a sudden, I looked a few seats away, and I see a young man strike a match and light his cigarette, and with this look of relaxed bliss, haul the smoke into his lungs and just completely relax. Can one resist such a thing? But until that stage that Adam HaRishon introduced that concept to the world, that there are things which are nice although they're bad, there should have been no conflict between Emes and Sholem. If two people both want only one thing, and that's Emes, nothing else do they want, nothing more do they want than Emes. They have no desires, they have no cravings other than the truth. Why can't there be peace when the truth is established? But we're not living in an Olam Ha'emes. We're not living in a world which is absolutely true. We're living in a world which is already distorted. And in such a world, it happens all too often that where there's Emes, there can be a disruption of Sholem. What does one do in such a case? The Mishnah says at the end of the first chapter of Pirkei Avos, Al Shloisha Dvorim Ha'olam Kayam. The world exists by three things: Al Ha'emes, Al Hadin, Ve'al HaSholem. It exists by truth, it exists by law, and it exists by peace. There is Emes and there is Sholem, and you need both of them. What do you do when Emes and Sholem are in conflict? Sholem comes first, that's true, but where possible it comes true or not altogether. It becomes Sholem comes first, or let's say Sholem doesn't come first, Din comes first. Din is that which enables two people who are experiencing conflict to achieve Sholem. There's a beautiful story told about Rabbi Yaakov Berlin. Rabbi Yaakov Berlin was the father of the Netziv. The Netziv was one of the important Talmidim and part of the Mishpacha behind the Lojna. It's an old, very important family. Rabbi Yaakov Berlin was a very, very great Talmid Chacham, but he was a very wealthy businessman as well. And he came back from a trip to another country, and he brought back, he must have gone to Venice or somewhere, and he brought back the most beautiful glassware for his wife. Absolutely exquisite, terribly expensive, and very, very precious glassware, and gave it to his wife. He comes in one day from work, or from the Beis HaMedrash, and he hears his wife screaming at the servant. "What's going on?" he says. "She broke the glasses, and she's in a state, she's so upset, it's irreplaceable." And he looks at her. "And for that you're shouting at her? What right do you have to humiliate her and to scream at her? She broke these glasses." "But that doesn't matter. If you believe that she's caused you damage, if you believe that she's been negligent, take her to Beis Din. That's all, and claim from Beis Din what you believe is your right, but you don't have a right to humiliate her." Nowadays, if one takes somebody to a Din Torah, then one's considered aggressive. In those days, that was a way of reaching Sholem. A Rav's primary job, a lot of his time was spent on Dinei Torah. So if people had an argument, they wouldn't fight it out. They would come to the Rav and it would be settled. So she says, "Alright, yeah, you're right, sorry, stop shouting, and we're going off to the Rav." So he grabs his jacket and his hat. She turns around, she says, "My husband, don't worry, I don't need a lawyer. I can manage this on my own." He said, "I'm not coming as your lawyer. She needs a lawyer." But that is the attitude of not allowing Sholem to be disrupted. And the method of not allowing it is through Din. That's it, there's justice, there's halacha. Where there's a conflict between Emes and between Sholem, it's halacha which has to decide. In these three cases that we've discussed, the halacha is, so the Gemara says, Meshane Odom Mipnei HaSholem. A person is allowed to change the facts for the peace. When it's a matter of just reporting facts, if your reporting of facts is going to cause an argument, you're permitted to report the facts incorrectly in order not to report it, not to cause an argument. That's the halacha. What did Korach do wrong? Let us say that Korach believed he was right, as I'm sure he did. Let us say, in fact, that Korach is fully entitled to doubt Moshe Rabbeinu. After all, only human and all that. But the only way he can clarify is by causing machlokes. That's the only way. If he's in a position, he finds himself in a situation where if he's going to question the authenticity of Moshe Rabbeinu, automatically he's going to cause a huge group of dissentful people. He's going to cause a large following among them, the leaders of the people, who are going to share his doubts. And thereby he's going to undermine Moshe Rabbeinu. He's going to undermine Moshe Rabbeinu to the point where Moshe Rabbeinu's work is going to become intolerably difficult. There's no way he's going to be able to fulfill his functions as a leader in a community who doubts the integrity of the man. That you're not allowed to do. That's putting Emes before Sholem. You can't do that. If the only way that you can get at the facts is to cause dissension and to cause arguments, that doesn't matter, then Sholem comes first. More important. The nation was existing peacefully, people were getting on with their work, everybody was progressing, was learning, was making their way towards Eretz Yisrael. You keep quiet. You're worried about Moshe Rabbeinu's honesty? Keep it to yourself. That's the best thing you can do. Don't cause a disruption of Sholem, don't cause a disruption of peace. The Ribbono Shel Olam, who knew he was telling a lie, the Shiftei Korah, who knew they were telling a lie, Shmuel HaNovi, who knew he was telling a lie, 100% sure. Even that bit, even there you put Sholem first. And those people who knew with absolute clarity what the truth was, still put Sholem first. Korach, who might have been on shaky grounds. Korach, who was just raising doubts, he wasn't even sure of his grounds. He couldn't be. All he was saying is, who says you're sure of your grounds? But he might still be disproved. How much more so does he have to be careful? Not to allow these fakers, not to allow doubts to disrupt Sholem. That isn't allowed. And so we come to a situation where the kavona isn't enough. We discussed last week how the kavona has to be tested before you can judge the man. If you want to judge the man rather than the action, then you've got to know who he is, and you've got to analyze his motivations. And if his motivations and the man don't tie up, you know you're wrong. If the motivations of the man do tie up, you might be right. But But when you're judging an action, the motivation is not enough. The action also has to be right. The Sefer HaKuzri starts off with Rabbi Yehuda Halevi saying he's been asked to write a philosophical sefer, and he says he can think of no better way than to describe, to utilize some of the questions and answers that took place in a dialogue between the king of the Khuzar people and a certain Talmid Chacham. The background to that, he says, was that the king of the Khuzars kept on having dreams. Somebody was saying to him, an angel was saying to him, "King, your intentions are very good, but the actions are no good." And so he went to his religious people, he went to his priests, and he went to his ministers, and he told them about the dream, "What am I doing wrong?" And they told him to become more religious, and that didn't help. He kept on having this dream, "Your intentions are good, but your actions are no good." And he went and he started bringing sacrifices, and he became still more intensely religious, and this dream carried on. So then he started examining other religions. What is it to find a religion that would teach him which actions are right? And he found all the religions concentrated on intentions, on kavanas. And that didn't help him. He knew his kavanas, his intentions were good all the time. He wanted to serve God, and he wanted to be an honest person, and a moral, and a truthful person. But this manger was telling him, that's just not enough. Until he came to the Rav and the Talmid Chacham, and he sat down, and he realized that Yiddishkeit was the one religion that puts as much emphasis on the action and on the intention. It doesn't help having a good intention. You've got to do the actions too at the end of the day. And doing the actions in a situation like the conflict between Emes and Sholem, that's where you see, in fact, a conflict between intention and action. If you say to the man that, "What are you doing?" He says, "My intention is to get to the facts. That's all I want." And one thinks, "My goodness, what a saint. What a tzaddik. And I'm prepared to sacrifice anything to get to the facts. What an honest man." Even Sholem. That's not honesty anymore. That becomes vicious. Because there, the intentions are being used, and the integrity, and all these fancy words, are being used to justify something which the Ribbono Shel Olam doesn't tolerate. And even if you're sure that there's something that isn't right, even if you're sure that there is a lie involved, not at the expense of Sholem. One has to be careful, as I mentioned, that halacha doesn't change for Sholem. One doesn't change halacha for Sholem. Halacha, rather, the laws, is that which resolves the conflict between Emes and between Sholem. We don't change the dinim for Sholem. But motivations, good intentions, are no excuses. That in themselves are no excuses for the disruption of Sholem. And in fact, we take it further and we say that even the pronouncement of something which is wrong, something which is a lie, something which is untrue, is also allowed for the sake of Sholem. It's important to understand that when the Torah says, "Drachei darchei noam, v'chol nesivosei sholem," that the ways of the Torah are the ways of pleasantness, and all of its paths lead to Sholem, but that in fact is a test of the accuracy of one's Torah, of the fine tuning of one's Torah. Now, I've told you many times that my great uncle Reb Elia, when he used to be asked about various minhagim, among them things such as a minhag which existed and still exists in certain circles, that married women not only cover their hair but they shave off their hair. His answer was, "Drachei darchei noam, the ways of the Torah are ways of pleasantness. That's not pleasant." Of course, only a Gadol b'Yisrael can decide what's pleasant and what isn't pleasant. If we make our own decisions as what we regard as pleasant or not, we're likely to make quite a mess of the Torah. But when a Gadol b'Yisrael says this is not pleasant, that's a test that that's not what the Ribbono Shel Olam wants. Likewise, Torah, where the Torah itself leads to machlokes, that's no Torah. And therefore, when truth leads to machlokes, it's not truth. And that's the chiddush. It's not that we say sacrifice the truth for the peace. Facts which lead to machlokes, that's not emeskait. Emeskait is when facts can overcome machlokes. When facts can maintain peace or can establish peace, then we call the facts emeskait. When the facts cause machlokes, we don't call that peace. And if we go back now to Doeg HaEdomi last week, facts. Everything he said was factually correct. The fact is, it didn't cause peace. It caused machlokes and it caused bloodshed. That's the indication that in his statement there was falseness, there wasn't truth. And when we analyzed carefully, we found the untruth. And truth lay just in that he didn't report the kavonis. That's all. Facts without kavonis, when you're talking about people, you talk about what he did without why he did it. That's dangerous. When a child comes along and he says, "My father hit me," and that's all he tells you, and one take on the basis of the fact your father's aggressive, he's a bully, is your father bigger than you? Yeah, much bigger than me, he's a strong big man, I'm just a little clanky. The man's aggressive, he's a bully. I'm making my decision on the basis of facts. No, facts which draw me to conclusions of machlokes are not facts. And you'll say, so where's it gone wrong? He didn't tell you that half an hour before he gave him a good hiding, he was giving him presents and hugging and kissing him. Then you would realize that there's something wrong. Who is the man? A father, and a loving father. So then comes the question, so why did he smack you? That's how it should be. And if you leave out the motivation, you've caused machlokes. And so what you said was not factual at all. What you said was not, let's say it was factual, but it wasn't emes. Emes is so big, it's so all encompassing, and it's so balanced. Aleph Mem Tof. Aleph is the first letter in the alphabet. Tof is the last letter in the alphabet. Mem is the middle of the alphabet. All those three letters stand firmly. Aleph has got two legs, Tof has got two legs, Mem has got a flat base. They stand firmly. Contrary to what I once heard from somebody about the word Soton. Sin, the sin of the Soton stands on one leg. All the three things come to one. It's not a stable base. A shin should stand the other way up, the other way around if it was going to be stable. Sin is not stable. A test likewise. A nun also on one leg. Emes is very, very stable, very, very firm. It's the aleph, it's the mem, it's the taf. Unless it is all encompassing. Unless you include every nuance. Unless you include every bit of kavanah, every bit of intention, of background, of what went into it, of why. If you leave out one little fact, or you change the emphasis of one little fact, it's no longer emes. What's the test? Sure. If you give in all the facts, emes, even in our miserable world, emes will bring shalom. If you give all the facts, emes will give shalom. If I come to you and I say, you know what so-and-so said about you? He said you're a gun. That's a fact. It's going to cause machlokes. Therefore saying it is not emes. That's not the full truth. If I would say to you that Sansa called you a gunner, but don't worry about it. He hates you. That's why he called you a gunner. He's jealous of you. That's why he called you a gunner. Wouldn't cause any machlokes. Yes, you'll say, I know he hates me. Good. So what's changed? You've simply given Aleph Mem Taf, you've given the whole story from Aleph to Taf. You give the whole story, there's no machlokes. When there's machlokes, it's a sign that you've left out something. You've left out an intention, you've left out a motivation, you've left out one of the facts, a beginning you left out, a middle you left out, an end you left out, and it's a sign that you're a troublemaker. It's a sign that despite all the fancy words of integrity and honesty and facts and all the rest of it, if those facts cause machlokes, that's a sign that you're prepared to leave out facts. That's a sign that you're prepared to sacrifice shalom for emes, which is something that the brothers of Aaron, or the brothers of Yosef didn't do. It's something that Shmuel Hanovi didn't do, and it's something that the Ribbono Shalom himself didn't do. If my words are going to cause machlokes, my words are not fully correct. And therefore for the Ribbono Shalom to say to Avram, your wife said you're an old man, it wouldn't be true, because he wouldn't be conveying the full context in which she said it. She laughed to herself, she didn't laugh out loud. She had just been given news which would have sounded absurd to anybody. She said it in love and jokingly and mockingly. The Rebbe Yishmael was not going to go and say the whole thing. So rather just say, in order to make it clear, she said she was not there. That's all. For the brothers of Yosef to come to Yosef and say, you know, your father didn't really tell us, but we're sure that he would have told us and given the whole story. Rather achieve the end result. It's true, the facts aren't quite right. The facts have been a little bit distorted. But the end result is shalom. That's more important. And so it is with Shmuel HaNavi. The change that he brings about is going to bring a sacrifice. It's true, he's going to bring a sacrifice. If he could tell Shaul the truth, Shaul would understand. If he could explain to Shaul, who in his anger might have found it difficult to understand. But theoretically, if he could have explained all the facts to Shaul, Sure, you know that originally you were only taken as a king for a relatively temporary period of time. Sure, you know twice you disobeyed the Ribbono Shel Olam. We've discussed this before, sure, and I feel terrible about it and all the rest of it, but the Ribbono Shel Olam has instructed me to go and to anoint somebody else as a king. And theoretically, if he could have told him the whole story, he wouldn't have caused machlokes. But you can't always tell the whole story. Sometimes you don't know the whole story. Sometimes you don't understand the whole story. And sometimes the person to whom you're talking won't hear the whole story, even if you tell it. And when you have judged that you either don't know the whole story, which is most cases, or you don't understand the whole story, which is equally frequently the case, or finally, that even knowing the whole story and understanding the whole story, the person to whom I'm speaking won't be able to understand the story and won't hear the whole story, he'll cut out what he wants to cut out, then rather tell him a lie and keep shalom than tell him the facts, which will not be true and which will not be all-encompassing and will therefore cause machlokes. And with that, I think that we've wrapped up the concept from the beginning to the end as far as we're going to in the series. You're judging the man, don't make a judgment until you know his reputation and his motivation. When you know that, check that the two tie up. If they don't tie up, something's wrong. Either his reputation is wrong or his motivation, as you understand them, is wrong. And you can't judge the man when something as seriously as that is wrong. Once you've understood his motivation and his reputation, then you've still got to check the action themselves. The motivation alone is not good enough. So you'll check the motivation. He's a man of integrity, he's a wonderful man, honest, has a reputation of honesty, everything's wonderful. But what he's doing is causing machlokes, that's also not good enough. Kavanoscho Ritsuyin, your intentions are good, King of the Kaisers. Vamasecho in Ritsuyin, but the actions are wrong. The actions need to be purified, the actions need to be correct. And that, together with pure kavonas, constitutes what a Ben Torah, what the Torah would call a maisa and a kavona, which is kosher, which is correct, which is as the Ribbono Shel Olam would have it.